I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 19. And we are going to go back to Deuteronomy 24. You can, if you're fast, you can go ahead and beat others there. If you're slow, we'll wait. So this is our fourth message and final message on this passage of Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 through 12, the truth about divorce and remarriage. And we studied through verse 1 through 6, and then last week we talked about verse 7 through 9. We resume there this time. And verse 7, as you remember, the Pharisees ask a question because they were marrying and divorcing for any reason, literally, as we saw, and under the school of Hillel. And they ask, is that okay? And Jesus said, no. From the creation, it was not so. And so then they ask this question in verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, so because of your sin, see. So the contrast is, it wasn't always this way. It wasn't that way in creation. Then why did Moses do this? Because you're sinners. That's why. Moses permitted, notice he didn't command it, but he permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. So he reiterates the creative design and desire of God in marriage. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, that's our word, porneia, which is includes adultery but it's broader, and marries another woman, commits adultery, that's the word moikia, a different word. What we've seen is that marriage, by God's desire and design, is monogamous. It is heterosexual, and it is lifelong, period. That is God's desire and design. Any deviation from that is a violation of God's desire and design for marriage, period. But mankind sins, and God always knew that mankind would sin. And out of grace, it was a coextensive creation-redemption plan. He would create man in the perfect environment. He knew man would sin, and he had a plan to offer redemption, forgiveness for his sin, including divorce, adultery, and all of the things that we're referring to. But he went a step further, and he does this throughout the Bible in many different ways, but here he also wanted to lessen the hurt from divorce, to mitigate some of the hurt that's there, to keep it from being done so frequently. So he instituted different things along the way, but in this situation you have the certificate of divorce, which was all about protecting the woman. But remember, writing it down makes it a little bit more significant and serious. You kind of think twice about it. He also said, and if you divorce her and she goes and gets married next week, you can't then say, hey, I want to get back together. Divorce that guy and let's get back together. No, you could never marry her again. So those things were to lessen the replication and the hurt that comes from divorce. Sin harms. Divorce harms a host of people and ultimately culture itself. There was one sin that Jesus mentioned that so violated what marriage was all about, what it is designed to be, everything about marriage, it so corrupted it. That in that, there was the permission to divorce. Not the command to divorce, but the permission In other words, someone could commit porneia or adultery, and you did not have to divorce. And sometimes people don't divorce, and they work through it, and their marriage goes on. And I know some that are 30 years into their marriage after it. So it's not a command. It's an allowance, because it has so violated what marriage is and what's supposed to be. So we see that in verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 32, if you will. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. And there he said, and this is the Sermon on the Mount, he said, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, and unchastity is the same Greek word, porneia, just translated differently, but it's the same exact word, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman or marries the woman you divorced, either way, commits adultery. So what you see in those two verses is the one who divorces his wife, except for porneia, commits adultery. And then he makes her commit adultery. And then he makes the one who marries her commit adultery. In other words, when you divorce, the result is adultery on adultery on adultery. And just multiply this out with all of these different people getting divorced for not an allowable reason, and you have adultery everywhere. And that's what they had in their culture, and we do as well. So immorality breeds immorality. Now, some try to take some of this and say that it's referring to this period of betrothal, only betrothal. So remember, we have an engagement, which is a promise to marry this person, and then we get married, and that's a legally binding and a covenantal relationship before God. The engagement is between these two. I'm promising to marry you. But if the person doesn't, one of you backs out, there's no penalty. There's no law broken. There's nothing violated in the Word of God except you didn't keep a vow. But I mean, there's no marital violation going on there. But in biblical days, that was not the case. They had betrothal. And that was, you were going to finalize the marriage and the wedding ceremony and all of that, but once you entered into that betrothal relationship, it was under the umbrella of marriage. So you had phases. You had marriage, you had the betrothal, and then you had the ceremony, and you were married in full-fledged. But betrothal was more than engagement. So anyway, some look at this and they say, well, what he's talking about, betrothal, but it's not that. It's including betrothal and the marriage from the wedding date, and here's several reasons why. Deuteronomy 24:1, if you go back to that, and this is the certificate of divorce, and when a man takes a wife and marries her, so you see, we're not just talking about betrothal, we're talking about marriage. When a man takes a wife and marries her. That was the historical background of Deuteronomy 24 and the historical background of Matthew 19, which is based on Deuteronomy 24. Notice that the Pharisees, they didn't add anything or question any, well, yeah, but you're missing this point about betrothal and marriage. They didn't do that. They ask about the certificate. If it's always for life, then why would you give a certificate? But they understood well that the context is marriage. A second thing is that, so you have the historical background, or this is the third thing, and you have that the marriage, it is referred to as marriage in Deuteronomy 24:1. And the third thing is, remember, as I said, the betrothal was a part of marriage. So you have, like in Matthew 1:18, it says Joseph was betrothed to Mary. And then in verse 19, the very next verse, and he was the husband of Mary, you see. She's his wife. So they are under the umbrella of marriage. And so he's called the husband in chapter 1, verse 19, betrothed in 1:18. And then When you are married, you stone the adulterer. Well, what do you do with somebody that's betrothed? And what do you do with somebody that, let's just say, they were in our position of engagement? Well, that's in Deuteronomy 22. And we've seen some of this, but the last part we haven't looked at. So Deuteronomy 22:22. And if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So that's adultery. When a married person is involved, adultery is involved. So with adultery, you kill them. They're dead. Verse 23. If there is a girl who's a virgin and is engaged, now they translated that engaged because it's familiar to us, but that's the betrothal and it is different. But notice that there's a distinction between the betrothal, the first part, and this full-fledged total marriage that's in the previous verse. But look what happens. If a man is found, if there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. So you see, there it is again. And she wouldn't be a virgin, by the way, if she was totally married. So you can see the distinctions, but yet it's all under the umbrella. So if they're married and there's adultery by either one of them, the people involved are stoned. If they're betrothed and there is this relationship, they're both stoned. They're both handled under the umbrella of marriage, though there are phases. Now watch this. Look at verse 28. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, so she's not betrothed, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered. So now you have a man and a woman, but they're not betrothed and they're not married. So what do you do there? Verse 29. Then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. This was a dowry. This is when you married a girl, you gave a dowry. And she shall become his wife, see? Because he has violated her, he cannot divorce her all his days. So there you have three different situations. You're married, both die. If you're in that pre-state of full marriage, which we call betrothal, you both die. If you're not in that state, you're not in any aspect under the umbrella of marriage. So what do? You get married. This is where it came from, beloved, in our culture, where, so you had to know it. Well, usually you don't know it unless the girl became pregnant. And if she became pregnant, then you told your parents, and your parents said, what? You need to get married. That's where this came from. Now notice something very important, and I've said things along the way, and this just reiterates it. Notice this. So you have a situation beginning with a relationship, intimate relationship, outside of the confines of marriage, and it's discovered, and they get married, and look what it says in that last sentence. He cannot divorce her all his days. It's lifelong. Well, they got off to, I mean, it just wasn't a good start. Doesn't matter. I don't think they were meant for each other. Doesn't matter. I think they were too young. Doesn't matter. Just go through the myriad of reasons that we have. They don't matter. Once two people are married, that's the end of that discussion, whether they're believers or unbelievers, whether they started wrong, whether everybody in the world thinks they shouldn't have gotten married, too young, too old, too tall, too short, whatever it is, they're married. And in God's eyes and word, it is for life. It is for life, just like it would be if it was the most planned, well thought out, most suitable couple in the world. Otherwise, it's in rebellion to God. So in the Old Testament, divorce without sufficient reason was committing adultery. In the New Testament, divorce without sufficient reason is committing adultery. Look in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 11. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. So we've seen that. Verse 12. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committing adultery. We haven't seen that. So today we might say what's good for the goose is good for the gander, but you can also reverse it. Meaning, if a man divorces his wife other than immorality, he commits adultery. If the woman divorces her husband for other than immorality, this immorality, she commits adultery. The reason it didn't go into the woman in Matthew is because Matthew was written to Jews. So it was a very different society. This is more written to the Roman society. And in Roman society, the woman could divorce her husband. So what Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter if you're in Rome or here or there, whatever the culture is, this is the way it is. And whoever divorces without the immorality commits adultery. So if divorce is wrong, everything that follows it is wrong. It divorces sin, everything that follows that is sin. It compounds it. And those are strong words. Strong words indeed. Marriage is not to be taken lightly. And divorce is not to be taken lightly. Yes, there is an exception. And that's where this perverted immorality so violates the sacred union that God had given, or so that people would not have to live their life alone and not have this intimacy. Now, when the person committed adultery, so the adulterer or adulteress, but the adulterer commits adultery, then the person that person committed adultery with, they're both stoned to death. They both die, right? The innocent person, and we mean innocent, not that they've never done anything wrong or contributed in any way to the problems of the marriage, but innocent in the sense they weren't the adulteress or adulterer. It's the other one. So the innocent person is the only one living, right? So you have two people married, adultery takes place, the adulterer, you're dead, there's only one person left. Okay? That's what you have. Now look to Romans chapter 7. And this is a very important point in understanding all of these scriptures put together, where we are today. Where we are today. I mean, it applied then. It was back then, too. But to really help us today to put all of these things and assemble them and understand where we are. So Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. Or do you not know, brethren, I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives, his entire life. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. You see? So what he's saying is, under the law, you were under the law your entire life. You get married, you're under the law. And the law says that this is forever, for life. But adultery, this person stoned. The innocent person still left. They're not bound to that husband under the law. He's no longer alive. So they're free to marry someone else, and there's no sin involved in that. You follow that? That's just key to understanding how one of the ways you move from marriage for life, there's a divorce for immorality, and you marry again, and it's not sin. Because you're no longer under the law to be married to that first husband. Okay? Now, the next part of this is that they developed a practice of showing mercy to the adulterer or adulteress. So I'm going to use adulterer just to quit saying back and forth, and you can just stick in whichever one you prefer. But the adulterer, you did it, you're dead. When they took you out, threw you in a pit 11 feet deep, and started throwing stones at you until you were pummeled to death. And it was a group event. Everybody got involved. But there was a process of mercy or a practice of mercy, and that was that the hurt spouse could say, I don't want them to be stoned to death. I just want the marriage ended. And what happened was she showed grace to this person who did not deserve it. But she still would be considered to be free because he should be dead. Because you show grace to someone for their wrong doesn't thereby imprison you. Now this had developed, and we see this with Joseph and Mary, and in Matthew 1:19 it says, and Joseph decided to put Mary away privately. You see, that's it. So everything he knew, she'd committed adultery, and the law would have had her stoned to death, but he had the option of not doing that. So he deeply loved her. He was deeply hurt, but he didn't want to hurt her anymore. And so he chose to show grace. But remember, under the law, she would be dead. Or he would be dead, the adulterer. So the woman could marry, Romans chapter 7. Just because this grace act was there that didn't cause him to be dead did not thereby make her a prisoner because she showed grace. Now, I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. And what you're going to see here is you're going to see that God divorces Israel. So the relationship between God and Israel was one of marriage. Israel is referred to as the wife, and God is referred to as the husband. And remember, we saw that marriage is a covenant. So Malachi chapter 2. Well, God made a covenant with Israel. It's called to us the Old Covenant. So that was the covenant of relationship of marriage. And he is the husband, she is the wife. Now we're speaking metaphorically and spiritually. And Jeremiah prophesied for 700 years, or Jeremiah and others prophesied for hundreds of years. Jeremiah prophesied all his ministry, but others joined in with him. And over 700 years trying to get Israel to repent and quit being the spiritual harlot, committing spiritual adultery. So you come to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. And Jeremiah speaking, and then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. Now the high hill and the trees, the groves of trees, that has to do with pagan worship. So that's where the idolatry and everything would go on. I thought after she has done all these things, she will return to me. To return to him, she has to done what? Left him. So he says, I thought she would return, but she did not return. She stayed gone. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away, giving her a writ of divorce. I gave her a certificate of divorce. So just like God allowed through Moses to give a certificate of divorce, he gives Israel a certificate of divorce, a spiritual. This is all metaphorical and spiritual, but you understand she's committing spiritual adultery. He finally divorces her and gives her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot too. So she was a spiritual harlot committing spiritual adultery. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And again, that all has to do with the idolatry. Yet in spite of all of this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. So the Lord divorced, as the husband divorced his wife and gave a certificate of divorce after she committed adultery for 700 years. That's pretty darn patient. But that was an act of grace. Because what does adultery really call for? Death. So if God's your husband and you're the one committing adultery and he stones you, he stones you into eternal oblivion judgment. So when he gave a certificate of divorce, it was an act of grace. I'm not going to destroy you. I mean, this is what it's saying. I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not going to wipe you into total oblivion, which is everything you deserve for what you've done. What I'm going to do is I'm going to one day put my son on a cross and he's going to die so that you can be redeemed of all of your sins. So it was an act of grace. Another thing I want you to see in this is, and I thought she would return, and I thought she would return. She didn't return. Did you know what adultery is? We'll talk about it in a minute about desertion. And people wonder, you know, is a desertion a divorceable offense? Yes, it says it explicitly in the New Testament. But look, beloved, when your partner commits adultery, they just left you. Does everybody get that? You don't commit adultery and not leave. You left. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, trust-wise, go through the list. You have deserted your spouse. Doesn't matter if you come back the next day. Desertion has taken place. So adultery is adultery, but it is also desertion. So what you're going to see in the New Testament, there is a desertion that doesn't involve adultery. But adultery always involves desertion. And the relationship has been totally violated. Now, I've seen marriages. It's a long process. And that they work through this and they stay married and they go on. But I do want to say this. I'm not trying to hurt people who've been divorced or anything like that. But we just need to know that there is something lost in that that will never, ever be regained. Period. It's gone. Forever. Ever. You may not know it because you don't know it. But if you have remained faithful and you stay in that marriage for the rest of your life, later on, you know it. You know there's something there that you have that's gone if you ever violated that trust. Doesn't mean the marriage can't work. Doesn't mean that God can't use you. None of that. It's just the consequence. It's like if you get drunk and get in a car wreck and your leg gets cut off. God can use you. You can repent, have a great life, but your leg is cut off. There are some consequences. So it's important for people who haven't made that violation and young people getting married to know that some of the great reward and you're experiencing what this fidelity brings about happens in the later years of marriage most prominently. Most prominently. So people that haven't made it there, they don't know about it. They don't know it exists. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is the grace of God. So he gave a certificate of divorce. He didn't wipe them into oblivion. They violated the covenant. The old covenant effectively as a marriage covenant was abrogated. It would be replaced one day. That's the grace of God. And they would be alive to experience it. So Jeremiah 31, and you can just read from verse 31. You can read, we're going to stop at verse 33. You can read on, but because it says some other thing. But behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. They broke it, although I was a faithful husband. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this one isn't going to end. And so the new covenant was really a promise to Israel. It's when God said, I divorce you. Here's your writ of divorce. It's over. This covenant is so violated, it cannot be restored. But by grace, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And I'm not going to write this stuff on tablets of stone. I'm going to write it on your heart. I'm going to do an internal work. And the New Testament says we are grafted into that covenant. We Gentiles. But it was made with Israel. And by God's grace, we've been grafted in. By God's grace, there is a new covenant that they get another chance, see? So that's the promise of God. So God divorced as an act of grace and didn't stone them into oblivion. Jeremiah 31:31, they have hope. So God allowed divorce instead of stoning you to death. God divorced Israel instead of stoning them into eternal judgment. Some people still conclude that you're never allowed to divorce and remarriage. I just don't find that anywhere. I mean, God's doing it with Israel. But he gives explicit statements. Except for this, you commit adultery. Well, the clause means if it is for this, then you didn't, see? And you don't commit adultery with the next person if the clause is fulfilled or the clause is meaningless. So the question about remarrying, if God was gracious to allow divorce as opposed to stoning your mate, so you had a choice. You can stone them or you can divorce them. That showed mercy to the guilty party. And remember, Romans 7, if the guilty party committed adultery and you said, yes, stone them, you could remarry and it wasn't sin. Well, when you showed grace and they didn't die, what convoluted thinking it would be to think that you now are going to commit adultery because you didn't show the harshness, see? God did that with Israel. So the innocent wouldn't suffer because of the infidelity of the other person who got grace. You mean there's no grace for the one who was hurt? That's not biblical. They're not condemned to a life of celibacy because the other mate didn't die because of their grace. Divorce was allowed for that, but look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we said about this passage, this chapter, that he's dealing with five different questions about marriage because they've just become Christians, Christianity's spreading, they're all pagan Greeks, and so what do we do? I mean, we're all, people are getting saved, but what do we do? Okay, I got saved and it's really, we're living in horrible times, should I allow my daughter to marry? That was a question. What if you get, you're married, and you're an unbeliever, and your spouse is an unbeliever, and then you get saved. Do you leave them? No, he says, if they'll stay, let them stay. See, there's all these questions he's answering. So one of the questions in verse 15 is about the unbeliever who leaves. There's one unbeliever who says, no, I want to stay in the marriage. The other one says, you've gone nutty. I don't want any of this Jesus stuff. I'm leaving. So how do you handle that as a believer? Verse 15, and yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So there you have three significant words in that verse. The first one is, yet if the unbelieving one. So people say, well, Ronnie, you're applying that to believers. But he says the unbelieving one leaves. And so I'm to deduce from that what they're saying is, so if the unbeliever leaves, then the believing one can remarry. But if a believer leaves, the unbelieving one can't. No. The reason he's addressing the unbeliever, remember Corinthians is writing and answering questions. There wasn't a question whether a believer would leave another believer. That wasn't the question. A believer surely wouldn't leave a believer. I told the early service, so I pastored my first church in 1981. I came here in 1998. And did you know that I never had one situation where I was ever counseling about divorce where adultery was not involved? I never had one. I mean, were two believers, we're just going to get divorced because you had, things weren't working out or irreconcilable difficulty or all these different things? I mean, no. I literally never had it. And what I deduce from that is this is the way our culture is going. First, that was happening in the world. And then in the church, it was just the most serious offense. And then, lo and behold, here we are. That people are wanting to get divorced. So that wasn't the question, and it's incomprehensible that a believer will leave another believer. It happens. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm just saying if an unbeliever can leave and the one who's the innocent one is not thereby imprisoned in celibacy, then if a believer leaves, the same is true because we don't know that the person is a believer. So Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 5 where there's sin, and he says the so-called brother, we're not saying they are a believer, we're not saying they are not a believer. We are saying they're acting like an unbeliever. And when they act like an unbeliever, we assume they are. That's all there is to it. We do this all the time. I don't have to make that judgment. I can just say you act like an unbeliever, then that's the assumption I have to go off of. So the first thing is unbelieving, and then it says one leaves, so that is leaving. You're leaving. That is a violation of marriage. You don't leave. Marriage is for life. You don't live in another house. If you wanted to do that, don't get married. If you have somebody you really like and you don't want to live together, then don't get married. Just stay in your own little house. It's oneness in every way. So it is desertion of the marital vow and covenant. It is an egregious violation of the marital covenant. Remember Malachi chapter 2. The brothers or sisters are not in bondage. So that's the thing that you see Old Testament, you see it New Testament, you see it in adultery, you see it in immorality, you see it in desertion, and you always see the same thing. That is, the innocent person is not thereby imprisoned into celibacy because of the sin of the other person, whether you take the full extent of the law or you show them grace. So that is the biblical picture. And remember that I said adultery is desertion. This is desertion without adultery. So we allow for temporary separation, and we say in our document on marriage for life that it's not a permanent state. And we've actually seen people who want that, but we don't allow it because it's not marriage. But sometimes the marriage relationship can get so messed up over time, and you're trying to work towards healing the marriage, that living in the same house, it's not working. So you're looking at your next option is divorce. Well, there's an intermediate state, and that is, let's do a temporary separation. And there are a number of good things that can come out of that. May not, but at least you're trying everything before you move into divorce. But it is a temporary state. So if you committed adultery, you were stoned. If you committed adultery, you could be shown mercy. But that mercy did not imprison the one who showed the mercy to celibacy. Same way with leaving here. I don't want you in bondage. Don't try to keep them here so that you'll have a mate. You're not in bondage. Let them go. You can remarry again. The person that was shown grace by God was to give them the opportunity for salvation, to be forgiven of their sin. And the other person, whatever sin they contributed, they need to repent of, but they can be married and live a life serving God. Look back in verse 9 of our Matthew 19. Again, some are saying that you never can get divorced and remarried, see? And I'm trying to address that in this too. But he says very clearly and explicitly, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. And if there's no allowable reason where you can get divorced and it not be considered adultery and sin, then that clause is nonsensical. The clause is there to show you you can. There could be sin that is complicitous in this, not in the sense of complicity with the adultery the other person committed. That's all on them. But we all contribute to the problems in our marriage, and so that may need to be forgiven as well. So the death penalty for adultery, but there was the grace option that you could put them away privately. The death penalty now has been abolished. It has been abolished. We no longer live under the old covenant, but the new covenant, and the new covenant does not require stoning the adulterer. So that marriage that is ended by divorce with immorality as the reason effectively ends the marriage, so that there is not adultery in the remarriage. And this is from desertion or the immorality, the porneia. Because what some people end up with, as I said, if you take Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, and you just take those verses, then he commits adultery, he causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her commits adultery, and so it's adultery, adultery, adultery. Well, if there wasn't anything else but that, then if you went through a divorce without the immorality being there, you would be living in a perpetual state of adultery from then on. But that's why Romans 7 is so important, is that once the person dies, which they would, if we were living under the Old Testament and somebody committed adultery on you, they would die. Just because we're under grace doesn't now imprison you, but you do have permission to divorce them. You're not commanded to, and no pastor should be recommending. It's not, he doesn't have that authority. He can tell you have permission. You also have permission to stay married and work on it and see what God might do. But if you do choose to divorce, and he is still alive or she is still alive, and because we don't stone them anymore, does not prohibit in any sense you getting married again. And you are not living as an adulteress or an adulterer. You committed adultery. But you are not living that. It's, again, if we lie, well, of course, we're a liar because we lied. But there's quite a difference between being a liar because we lied and a liar because we lie all the time, see? And you're not the latter in this. If there is no repentance, every relationship after that divorce is sin. So now we just do it at the drop of a hat in secular world and sometimes in churches. I mean, they actually have divorce ceremonies and so forth and so on, which is just nuts. But if there's no repentance, but thank God, if there's repentance, there's forgiveness. That's what he told Israel. They've been doing it 700 years. And God said, I'm going to make a new covenant. Third, notice the disciples' deduction. And the disciples said to him, if the relationship of man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. You think they got the lesson? I think they got it. I mean, they got it. See, when they sat down for the lecture, they were feeling pretty good. Pretty good. Because a man could divorce for any reason. I mean, all the leaders, I mean, there's just a whole people everywhere. And so it was fine. Now they hear Jesus and they go, I'm out. I'm just going to go the celibate life. As bad as that is, it's just not as bad as this. I mean, when you get married, you're in it for life. None of us knew that. We weren't raised under that. We haven't heard that. So here's what I like. Couple of things. Number one, they got it. And no matter how straight you try to relay what Jesus said, some just don't get it because they don't want to. But they got it. The second thing that I really love is this. We make fun of the disciples, but look at this. Totally opposite of everything they knew in their entire life. Their friends, probably their families, everybody. And when they heard Jesus speak, that was the end. I'm changing in with him. That's humility. That's humility. They said, this is the way it is. Doesn't matter if I've done it, my mother did it, my dad. Doesn't matter. Once Jesus has spoken, end of the discussion. So they got it. They knew that it was serious. Remember the culture they lived in. I gave you several of these, but just to touch on it again, to remind you, this is where they come from. This is the culture of that moment. In the Talmud, the rabbis, one said, a bad wife is like leprosy to her husband. What is the remedy? Let him divorce her and be cured of his leprosy. That's what they believed. So there could have been one of them sitting there going, I'm leaving her today. I just want to hear this little talk here Jesus has, and then I'm going to go and I'm done. Boy, his life changed. Another one said, if a man has a bad wife, it is a religious duty to divorce her. It's his duty. It's a long ways from he allows it. He doesn't desire it, but he allows it. So a few things, just three things from this. Number one, it's a very strong statement. They understood it. To weaken the statement is to make nonsense of their response. They just decided, I'm just never going to get married. And you remember that in their culture, 12 and 13, 14, 15 years old, you were married. You might have a few children by the time you're 15. And they're just saying, no. Everybody they know is getting married in Jewish culture. Second, it flew right in the face of culture, everything he said. And if we're going to say it like it is, it's going to fly in the face of culture. And if we're unwilling to do that, we compromise. We don't have to be mean. We don't have to be harsh. But Jesus is compassionate when he tells us the truth so people know it's sin and can repent and get right with God. Third, Jesus always exalts marriage and women. Did you notice that? Always exalts marriage. They had degraded it. God created it a certain way. They degraded it. He just took it right back to the origin. No, it wasn't always like that. It's not supposed to be like that. And women. The certificate of divorce was to honor the woman, to protect the woman. Remember when the men brought the woman that had been caught in adultery and they wanted him to say stone her and he wouldn't do it because they were violating the law. And she went free. Now look at Christ's clarification in verse 11 and 12. But he said to them, not all men can accept a statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. This is in direct response to their response to what he said. He told about marriage. I'm not getting married. Are you? No, I'm not getting married. And so he answers, hey, look, hold on just a second. There's only some that are going to be able to do this. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 7? It is better to marry than burn, meaning to live in sin. So there are three kinds of eunuchs. The first one is, the first two are physical, are natural. The first one either is born that way, lacking sexual potency or maybe desire. There's just nothing there. And so it's physiological. They're just born that way. And then others are made that way by men. And so Acts 8:26 through 40 talks about the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch, by the way, was just... first and foremost was a male officer in the court or the emperor's court and or in a home. And so the becoming the physical eunuch was something depending on where you were the officer, like a harem for obvious reasons. So there was one that lacked the sexual potency or desire for marriage. The other one was made that way after being an adult. And then the third one was a spiritual for the kingdom of God. And that's 1 Corinthians 7:7. And the 1 Corinthians 7:7 talks about celibacy, but it's the gift of celibacy. It's a spiritual gift. And when you study the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, it uses the word charismata. Grace gift. That's the exact Greek word used there for celibacy. So God gives some people, male and female, the spiritual grace gift, just like he does of giving, of preaching, of leading, of mercy, all these other spiritual gifts. One of them is celibacy. And so he gives that to some people, and they'll live their life, celibates. And they're perfectly content, by the way, perfectly content. And every time, you know, if you teach with young people, particularly college students, and most specifically, if they're about 25, 26, 27, 28, they're kind of wondering, you know, is God taking them down that celibate route? And if they don't ask me publicly, they do privately. So how would I know if God wants me to be celibate? In other words, God's not going to make me live that life, is he? So that, I mean, this is what's going on. And so I asked them a question. It's a real simple question to answer this. I say, do you have desires for intimate human relationship and companionship with someone of the opposite sex? If they say yes, I say, you don't have the gift. You don't have it. You better get married and don't burn. It's on the horizon, just keep praying. If they come back and say, well, you know, I don't know about all that. I mean, I don't want to live alone. I want companionship. I say, okay, get a goldfish, but don't marry. You can come home every day to your goldfish and talk to them and do whatever you want, or get a cat or a rat or something, but don't marry, because it's going to be a lot more than you ever dreamed about, see? So it's more than wanting just a companion or somebody at the house. It's that you desire that. And that can tell you, God can suppress natural desires so that a person can be used in the kingdom. And that spiritually, there are some things, if you're single, you can think of this. If you're married and then you have children, I mean, going on a mission trip or deciding one day that you'd really like to be over here doing, and you just can't. So there are some limitations. So here's what I would give you, just quick thoughts. Realize marriage is for life. It is a commitment, period. Adultery in the relationship perverts it, and you will lose something forever. Doesn't mean you can't go on, be married, be used by God. God can do a lot of healing. There are just things that are lost. That's the way sin is. The innocent person, even though the guilty person is not stoned in our covenant, it is okay for them to remarry. The guilty person repents of that sin, gives their life to Christ or trusts Christ, and they can be forgiven just like all other sins. It's not the unforgivable sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. It has consequences that don't go away, like the man in the wreck with his legs gone. It's gone. There are some things that are lost. God wants the innocent person to live for Him, not be in bondage, and He wants the guilty person to repent and live for Him. So He shows grace. Desertion is another reason that allows for divorce. And when you have adultery, there is desertion in that as well. And this applies only to male and female. There is no such thing as homosexual marriage, period. No Christian should ever use that. Civil union, you're united, you have no biblical authority to ever refer to a homosexual relationship as marriage. They're going to do it. They co-opt the terms. I understand all of that. But when we do, we are compromising with them, and we are speaking in a way that has no authority from the Word of God. So if you're single and you've never been married, pray God's will. Follow God's truth. Don't sacrifice your future in unwise decisions. If you're married and divorced, you repent. You seek forgiveness. You learn from it. Whatever contribution you had, you married somebody that people warned you about, just all kinds of things can enter into that. Repent of that. Become wiser and commit in your second marriage not to do that. And I know many, many marriages, and you ought to know by now I'm not promoting divorce, but I know many marriages that go through these things and they end up in the second marriage and they are married and God blesses and uses them and on and on and on. And many of them become great people to witness to young people about the cost of divorce, the cost of bad decisions. So they're humble about this, see? But in the second marriage, you have to be committed. Okay, I messed up and God forgave. But this one, I'm going to do it to the end. If you're married and it's your first marriage, you're committed for life. But remember, life is the duration. Love is the experience. You work on your love and the duration will take care of itself. And if you have to live in the duration without the love, it's longer than you think. It really lasts a long time. So more important than your relationship with your children is your relationship with your spouse. Your children are going to leave you one day. They really are. And actually, they're going to be pretty darn happy about it. It's just the way it goes. They laugh. They leave and laugh. You're crying. They laugh. And so through the years when your children are there, you make sure you can do whatever you want. You need to work out something between the two of you to keep your relationship where there is this vibrant, vital, wonderful relationship that doesn't include your children. As a memory, it does. As they're over here, it does. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you can go and have fun yourself. You enjoy it. Because there's going to be a lot of years, if God allows you to live, that you're going to really have a lot of experience at that. Let's pray. So the Lord upholds marriage, lifelong, heterosexual, monogamous. And in His grace, He always knew we would sin. And so He's given things to deter us from sinning, to protect innocent people to some degree, and to give us forgiveness in our sin. And the same is true with marriage, whether we were the one who brought it about or we the one who wanted it redeemed. God brings forgiveness when we cry out to Him in repentance, just like all other sins. And we can start afresh and new. Yes, there are some consequences, but we can live for God and He can be present in our marriage and our lives and our children. And we thank God for that. God touches your heart to know Him in salvation, to join this fellowship, or maybe just to pray right where you are about your marriage, your walk. I pray you do that. Father, we thank You for Your word and the clarity of it. We thank You that You don't let us wonder or wonder what You mean by what You say. We pray for our marriages. We pray for our children's marriages, for our friends and for people in this church. Lord, let us be a lighthouse to Your grace in helping us through difficulties in marriage and growing, experiencing. And thank You for Your grace and our failures. We love You in Christ's worthy name. Amen.